help this morning, so I've enlisted some folks to come up. Judy, if you'd come up and help me, if you'd just come and stand right here. All right. And then we have a couple of guests, Janet and Bree, if you guys would come up as well. Now, Janet and Bree are first-time guests to our church, so they're incredibly good sports. They're Southern Baptists from Illinois, so they said that they would play along, and we really appreciate it. So good to see you guys. Okay. So what these ladies have in common is they have an affinity for puzzles. Is that right? You like puzzles? Okay. So when I ask you if you like puzzles, what were you thinking? How much do you like puzzles? Are you a puzzle expert? Or are you
small?
Okay. So what's small? 48 pieces. All right. I like you. I mean, that's kind of my, that would be about the limit of my puzzle ability. How about your ability? What do you like to do for puzzles? Well, 100-piece puzzles. Oh, you've done 100 puzzles? Or you?
No, 100.
100-piece puzzles. All right. Judy, how about you?
The largest
is 5,000. 5,000? Okay. Okay. So we have all a double-sided puzzle. I've never...
Yeah,
aren't they all double-sided?
Every piece has...
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
I got you. I'm teasing you. I understand. I can't even comprehend something that complicated. So we have all levels of puzzle ability here. I think that's neat how God works, that He gives us this. So I would like your help. So if you would turn around, and I have a puzzle here. And so with all your levels of puzzle ability, can you help me figure out what are the first questions I need to ask about this? Yeah, you started to tell me before the service.
When you're starting a puzzle, you find all your edges first.
You find your edges. Okay.
And then you sort the center by color.
You sort, when I say that again?
By color, pattern, so that you have similar looking pieces together.
Okay.
And then they'll come together quicker.
So, you ladies that are 148 pieces, is this pretty intimidating? It is for me. I've never done a puzzle. So, how long is this going
to
take? Oh, yeah. Well, I just dumped it out on the table. So, I just thought, well, maybe you guys could help me get started on this. So, is there anything else that we need here?
A picture would help.
You want a picture?
The box? Yeah,
the box.
So you kind of know what you're looking for.
The box isn't up here.
Yep.
That's too bad. So y'all are saying...
It's harder, but not impossible.
Not impossible. So y'all have accepted the challenge. So what y'all are saying is if you had the picture, it might be easier. Okay. Well, let me see if I can remember where I put it. Well, hey. Check it out, y'all. So I did find the box, and that's what it's supposed to look like. And let's see. They go the extra mile. They actually give you a poster. Now, for me, if I had this poster, why would I need the puzzle? Now I know this may be bigger than the actual puzzle. So I really hate to break this up, but you know, I do have to preach a sermon. And so, would this be, we do have it started. I mean, and I don't want to single Judy out here, but her color theory seems to be working. So, man, I hate to break that up. That looks like so much fun. But that's what it's supposed to look like when it's done, and we'll put this up here. And if you have small children, please grab them around the throat, not let them come up here. Stay right here. Which one of you are here for the clinic? We would embarrass you too much if we prayed for you. Okay. Let's pray for Bree. Bree's here this week for the clinic. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for your people. And Lord, just their hospitality, their generosity to play my game today, to help me make a point here. But Lord, more important than that is just your people and their health and how they contribute to your kingdom. And so Lord, we just pray that Bree would find the answer she's looking for, that she would get the help that she needs, and that she would feel not only the just incredible medical prowess of the Mayo Clinic, but she would feel your people praying for her, standing with her in this time. Lord, we love you and we look to you for every good thing in life. We would like to add this to one of those good things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you, guys. You guys are the best. So I think that's really indicative of a challenge that a lot of people have with church life. And that is they come to church and they think of themselves, you know, and they think, well, this is me, and this is how God made me, and there's some really cool things about me. There's some things that are not so cool about me. But this is my part of it. And then they come to church and they look at other people in the church and they think, well, I know we're supposed to be connected. In fact, this special puzzle, guys, this is a supposedly cut to really connect, like to connect and never come apart kind of thing when you do it, which is a neat idea to think about for church too. But it's just really hard when you're holding up a piece of the puzzle and you're thinking about other people and how they would connect if you don't really have the picture, if you don't know what it's supposed to look like. And so now with this, at least, this great big poster and with this picture on the box, now I know that this is me, this is my piece, and I know that somehow I fit here. Somehow I have a relationship here. So that's what we do with the Scriptures. We want to open the Scriptures and we want to see what the Scripture pictures for us that the church should be. So I invite you to turn to Hebrews, please. And we'll look at some specific passages there. Hebrews. And I know my handout says chapter 2, but I'd like to go to chapter 13 first, if you don't mind. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. You know, I'm supposed to have my remote too. It's just too many moving parts for me to have puzzles and Hebrews 13:22. It says there, brothers, I urge you to receive this message of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Okay. I don't know how you think of the book of Hebrews, but I want to challenge you to think of it in terms as an entire sermon. The whole book is one sermon. Now, briefly, my goodness, what would a long sermon have been in their times? But he's saying, I've written this to you briefly, but this is the exhortation. And to me, this is sort of the conclusion of the sermon, and it gives you guidance as to what he wants you to be thinking about through the sermon. So if you don't want to say that Hebrews is a sermon, that's okay. So let's split the difference, and let's call it a sermonic letter. Okay, it's a sermonic letter because it's written, brothers, this is the exhortation I'm urging you to fulfill. And it really kind of goes back to that old statement that between God and Cain, when God asked Cain, where is his brother? He says, where is your brother? And Cain answered, am I my brother's keeper? Well, kind of the implication that God is allowing there is, you are your brother's keeper. And so you see this really played out in Hebrews that we're brothers and we need keeping, okay? So let's continue to look at some passages there. So now go back to chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. And what I want to do is establish with this verse that our family connection. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 11. For the one who sanctifies, and we're talking about Christ, and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. So this is a passage of Scripture that I'll develop a little bit further in the message that talks about the fact that we're related. That the one who sanctifies us, Jesus, has created for us a bond that is thicker than water, a bond that is even thicker than blood. It's a bond in Him. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. It says this, we have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain, since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. And then one last passage I'll take you to, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. It says, and let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So if you think about Hebrews as an entire book, and it's very rich, I think the theme of Hebrews is really the superiority of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is superior to the angels, He's superior to priests. He's superior to even old covenant institutions. But what you see are the people of God that are, they're being persecuted. They're under trial. And what the tendency is over these trials and persecution is actually they're stepping away from faith. They're abandoning their faith. And so this is the reason why the author of Hebrews comes to the end and he says, brothers, I exhort you, you know, receive this word, receive this encouragement to stay faithful despite your trials, to stay faithful despite the tendency to float away from God. And so when I read those passages and I think about the big takeaway, what would Hebrews have to say to us? I would say, first of all, that we are family. Remember, he said, brothers, I urge you to receive this message of exhortation. And then back in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, for the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. Now, I don't know if you think about church the way you think about family, but that's a way we're to think of it. That's part of our picture on the box. We are not here alone. We're part of a family. And you know, families are a lot of fun. Families can be like fudge. They can be mostly sweet with a few nuts. And I think you can describe a lot of our families that way. I want to say some advice to our small children here. If you want a puppy, if we have any small children here who want a puppy, ask your parents for a baby brother. And I can almost assure you that you'll get a puppy because the parents realize that it's much easier for you to have a puppy than it is for you to have a baby brother. So that's just a little free tip for coming to church today. And this is an ancient saying that I think is very powerful. When brothers agree, no fortress is as strong as their common life. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me pictures what the author of Hebrews is trying to get across. Our common life is in Jesus. And if we can agree about Jesus and work together and follow Him, we can have a family whose bonds are never broken. But that's the point. We are family. Now, not only are we family, but just like brothers need keeping, family needs keeping. So let's talk about this. The Scripture says we have a tendency to become immature rather than mature. Now, I don't know about you, but it even hurts my feelings to read Hebrews 5. Because it says to me that at a time that I ought to be mature, at a time that I ought to be teaching, I'm actually less mature than I should be. I actually resemble an infant more than I resemble someone that can handle solid food. And I don't know about you, but maybe you've observed a tendency that some people may have been a Christian for 30 years, but really they have been a Christian for 1 year, and they've repeated that 1 year 30 times. So they're really not a mature believer. They're an immature believer, but they have had a lot of experience in their immaturity. And so we need keeping because it's our natural tendency to become immature over time. We also mistakenly see following Christ as an individual endeavor. I had a lot of fun with my discipler this week, Jack Bell. I spent a lot of time with him in some coaching training. And it was just really interesting to hear him. His wife is out of town and he's talking about building a deck for her before she gets back. And he wants to do it really quickly. So he was talking with a group about how he might do that. And someone was coaching him on how to do that. And he said, well, if he's only got a few days and she's coming back Monday or Tuesday, does this mean he's going to be working on the deck on Sunday? And yes. So what are you going to do about church? And I was so shocked, and I'm kind of saying this in tongue in cheek, that my discipler said he was not going to go to church. He was just going to watch Charles Stanley on TV. And I thought, oh no. I said, that doesn't sound like a mature Christian's response to the situation. It sounds like immaturity. And I'm sort of picking on Jack because Jack and I are close. But I want you to think seriously with me for a minute about how it doesn't seem to be a tendency of ours to become more mature. It seems to be a tendency that we become immature because it's so much harder to grow. It's so much harder to stretch. And we need to keep each other because we need somebody in our lives to say, you're not in this alone. Let me ask you some questions. Let me help you. Let's help each other. Let's do it together. Let's go as far as we can. Not only do we need keeping because of those reasons, but we can keep one another and keep ourselves in the process. You know, I think it's important that we get involved in each other's lives. Have you ever had that teacher? It's so annoying. And I just hate this teacher. That actually will come down to your table and look at what you're working on. You know? I need you to be on the next 5 minutes. I need you to respond to this question at your desk. And I want you to write down on this sheet of paper. And then what do? They come over. They don't say anything. But they're looking. And oh, I hate that teacher. Because I got to turn my cell phone off. And I got to do what the teacher's asking. And why am I doing it? Because that teacher's standing right there. And I would really like to get a good grade. And if the teacher's here and can't see what I'm doing, I'm probably down here texting Tara or doing something else. And you know what? The reason the teacher does that is an educational principle, and that people only do what we inspect. What we inspect. Tell somebody, I need you to go out and mow the yard. Well, there's lots of ways to mow the yard. Some of them don't include mowing the whole yard. Some of those ways include mowing just the parts that I can see from the second floor. I'm not talking about, I don't want to go any further at that. But if I go outside and I physically walk the grounds, oh, it sure annoys the people who help me with the yard. But people will do what I inspect. Now, I don't know if you're comfortable with this, and you're probably not. But the only way we're going to grow spiritually is if we give each other the right to ask each other hard questions. How has your time in the Word been this week? Who are you sharing your faith with this week? How can I help you? How can I pray with you? Those questions feel very invasive. But that's actually what the Scripture says. Provoke one another to good works. It means to stimulate people to love, to stimulate people to... And it actually has the meaning of the word irritate. Now, this doesn't mean I'm deliberately trying to make people mad. It doesn't mean I'm deliberately trying to hurt people. But it does mean I'm inspecting. I'm inspecting. I'm looking. I'm asking. Not only do I expect you to do something about it, but I might come over and look over and see, are you actually working on the thing I asked you to work on? And you may hate that. I know I do. But when I do the thing that my instructor or my discipler or my teacher is helping me to do, I actually learn. So sometimes I just have to put up with that irritation if I want to grow, and it's a real need that we have. We have to care enough to confront. And I hope you don't see this as just being a jerk for being a jerk's sake. But we have got to be able to say to people, you're a person of following Christ, you're a person of the book. Where's that followership? How is that evidence? Where do we see that? Also, when we help one another live a life of love. And I know this, I actually watered this point down a little bit on the help part, because what it really means is inspecting, provoking, asking with the expectation that something will be done, and walking with the person to see, is it getting done? Show me that you're doing it. One of the things that evangelicals are real upset about all the time, and for good reason, is this idea that young people are leaving the church. It seems to me as soon as a young person gets a driver's license, it may be the last time we see him again. And it bothers me a lot. And it bothers me that it might be that in their 30s before they come back, if they'll come back at all. And so there's an author named David Kinneman that has done a big study. He works with the Barna Research Group, and he's looked at this problem. And I want you to hear some of the things that Kinneman has to say about this. He says that the real problem is this. The church is not adequately preparing the next generation to follow Christ faithfully in a rapidly changing culture. Okay? So we're not helping the students. So instead of us sitting here today and pointing our fingers at the 16 to 20 year olds that are leaving, I would like for us to point the finger at ourselves and ask ourselves, what is it about the way that we interact with young people that causes them to fall away? Because this is exactly the same situation that's happening in the book of Hebrews. People are becoming less mature, even to the point of no longer attending. They are becoming apostate, which in today's language would be they're becoming a nun. N-O-N-E. No longer a follower of Christ, no longer a follower of any faith. They've stepped out of faith. Well, I want you to think about why that is the case. Well, this is the case. Here's how young people perceive the church. And I don't want you to think about them. I want you to think about what we can do differently to minister to them. They see the church as being overprotective. Kinneman's words really sting here. He says the church tends to be a creativity killer. Man, I don't want to kill any creativity. As long as what the kids were doing was not immoral illegal or fattening, I think they should do it. You know, let's have them do it. And I would even, the fattening's okay with me too. So let's not stifle the creativity. When you were a teenager, you probably had unusual ideas. But if an adult came along and poured wet water all over that or put a wet blanket on that, it could have changed you forever in your desire to follow that. So let's not do anything to stifle that creativity. They also see the church as shallow. I think when young people hear the church and have left the church, it's because it's such a Facebook kind of Christianity. It's such a platitude machine. You come in here with your problem and we got a platitude for you. You know, we've got a clever little saying that's supposed to make you feel better. And the young people look at that and they go, no, uh-uh. That really doesn't address the issue. That's a clever saying, but that really doesn't do anything for me. This one's going to sting, but we're anti-science. Anti-science. Now think with me about the irony of this. Science seems to welcome questions, but faith doesn't. Isn't that strange? We ought to have a culture of faith that welcomes questions. And it's at least as open to questions as science is. Repressive. Now, I don't know if we can do a lot about this one, because young people look at this and they say, well, I have individual desires and individual things I want to do, my mores, and you're, as a church, you're repressing those. We've been in the repressing business for 2,000 years. I mean, that's just kind of a characteristic of church. But I don't want to be repressive in the sense that I'm legalistic and that I'm putting some kind of pattern on people that the Scripture doesn't even put there. Exclusiveness. Now, please hear this carefully, but how many times have you followed the car in front of you that had the coexist bumper sticker that had every faith represented? That's the culture that our young people grow up in. And so when they come to church and we tell them that Jesus is the only way to heaven, okay, we cannot back off of that statement. We can't. We are no longer Christian if we give up that statement. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If somebody has a problem with that exclusivity, their problem is really with Jesus, not with me. I'm just his follower. I'm just saying what he had to say. But these young people grow up in a culture where that claim of exclusivity is in direct contradiction to everything else that they're taught. So we have to find a gracious way to stand on that claim and share that claim without making other people feel judged and hated and hurt. And I know it's an ongoing challenge, but I think it's the culture that they grow up in that we have to meet. Not giving up what we believe and not backing off of Jesus' claim, but understanding that the claims of Jesus are probably more pronounced than ever because of what they're hearing everywhere else. And then finally, doubtless, we think that we're putting on a good testimony when we don't realize what we're teaching our young people is that the church is not a safe place for your dangerous questions. And that's why they're leaving. And if we could do something about that, if we could hold our community in such a way that we didn't do anything to be apostate, that we didn't do anything to walk away from Jesus, but that we were at least sensitive to the world that they're growing up in and the questions that they're asking, and that we don't just hand them a platitude from Facebook, but we rather let them explore the question with us and take them back to the Scripture. I think we need that kind of engagement. And I don't think that will keep all of our 20-somethings. But I think that that will help. And it puts the onus back where it belongs, on the community. So I don't want us to be a part of a group that wags our fingers at 20-somethings and says, shame on you for leaving. I'd rather say shame on me as a church leader for not finding ways to bridge that bridge of trust. I want a relationship with young people that will bear the weight of truth. And if we aren't open to questions and we are anti-science and we're repressive and we're all these things that the mosaics have identified, then we find ourselves alienated and we find church becoming a generational thing. Now, I don't know if you're alarmed. I think you ought to be, because this is a parallel to the situation in Hebrews. What was the author of Hebrews saying? He's saying that the future of the church was at stake. Imagine what would have happened if those people didn't hold each other accountable, if they were a family that didn't keep each other, and they didn't keep each other, keep themselves in the process, we wouldn't even have Christianity today if they had become apostate in that generation. Let's just fast forward as far as our imagination will take us. Where will the church be in 1,000 years or 2,000 years if it happens to us? So the future of the church is literally at stake. So just like the author of Hebrews, I want to beg, because that's what the word means in Hebrews 13. I beg you, brothers. I'm begging you. Find yourself. Find your peace. In the bigger picture of God's community, God's family, because the future is at stake. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I love you and thank you so much for your word and how it speaks to us. And I'm always amazed at how you can see contemporary things that are happening within the church that look just like the first century. And so, Father, I want to heed the writer of Hebrews' words. I want to be a part of this family, and I want this family to keep each other, and I want this family to check up on each other, even maybe to the point of being a little irritating, because we're inspecting each other. We're encouraging each other. We don't want to be immature. We want to be mature. We don't want to be apostate. We want to be steadfast, and we want to be great examples. And Father, I just pray right now for our young people I know that are in transition, that many of them are thinking about, you know, where will I be and what will I do and where will I go in their faith journey whenever they're no longer under the umbrella of a family locally. And Father, I just pray that they would find the church to be a safe place for their questions and a safe place for their doubts and a place where they can work out with the Lord what it means to follow Jesus. Lord, we want to be kept and we want to keep each other. And so, Father, I pray you would help us to do that and to find that. Father, in our flesh, we're totally incapable of being your church. And so, Father, in this time of invitation, we just lean on you and we pray that you would speak to our heart on how to best do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.